Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you out on a bright, sunny morning. As they say, it's a little brisk out there, but hey, we're going the right direction, so that's what really counts. Welcome to Minnesota. So there are two seasons in Minnesota, if you hadn't known. Only two, okay? Yeah, it's sledding and tough sledding, all right? So for what it's worth, lots of wood, I heard, was burned this winter, so... Yeah. Anyway, this morning I'd like to turn our attention to Psalm 43 to start out this morning. Psalm 43 is David come to a point in his life, and or who the psalmist, I didn't research, but I'm pretty sure it was David. There's a lot of psalms to David's heart. And he was frustrated. Like many of you, I come to a place where you say, Lord, is anybody in charge? Is anybody out there know what's going on? We look at the world and we just kind of like, it's on top of its head. I mean, it's just really. And for young people, I would, you know, to start out and to start out within a world, I mean, back in the day when I was growing up, we had the Cuban Missile Crisis. And it was real. But as a child, I had no clue. I had no idea. We had air raid practices. We had different practices and things, but just in the reality was just not there. And for to see their world in such turmoil, it just seems as if it is all for the purpose of bringing glory to our Savior. It's to focus our attention on Him and not on our world and our circumstances around us. Psalm 43 this morning, let's begin in verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. And so we can be so grateful and so thankful to God that He is in control. He is sovereign. He is Lord of the nations. And He is working and doing a marvelous work that none of us know and understand what He is doing. But we know the beginning from the end, we can trust and place our hope in a God who knows and understands. Let's start out, beginning in a word of prayer this morning as we look into our notes this morning. Father, we again thank You for the day that You've given us to serve, to love You, to worship You. Lord, we thank You for every breath we take. Lord, we thank You for the love that You expressed through Your Son at the cross. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You that You loved us so much that You were willing to give Your Son to a horrific death. But Lord, we thank You that it didn't just end there at the cross. It didn't end in the tomb, but He rose victorious over death. And we thank You for that. We praise You this morning. I pray that You will prepare our hearts, open our minds to the Word of God. Help us to look at what You have for us in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke this morning. We praise You and thank You for what You'll do in our lives. We praise these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning in our notes, I would like for us to finish up on Mark's Gospel, and then get into Luke this morning, and then we'll finish up next week, Lord willing. So let's pick it up where some of this we left off. If we take a look on page 26, we're looking at the outline of Mark. We went through some of the introductory material, the key issues at the top of the page. We talked about the structure. And then the outline, we start into the greatness of Jesus Christ attested by the beginning. We talked about John the Baptist. We talked about some of those things in regards to the coming of the Messiah and having a forerunner. And John the Baptist was that forerunner. That would have been real common to the Romans. They would have understood the concept of a forerunner going before a village or town. If a high-ranking Roman official would come into the village or town or whatever, they would be a forerunner, would go forth and prepare the way. And so it was that John the Baptist prophesied in Malachi. You can read that in Malachi 3. And Isaiah 40 talks about that he would prepare a way, prepare the way for the Messiah would come. John the Baptist would prepare the hearts of the people to receive the king, to receive the Messiah. And so it was, there was one note that I wanted to bring out and I thought was interesting. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 1. It talked about John the Baptist. And I think it would be good for us to understand the gravity of the situation, to understand a little bit about how God's timing is always perfect. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman under the law to redeem those would redeem under the out from under the law. Mark's gospel, we look at verse 4. And Mark 1, verse 4, he says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for because of the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Moving on to, I'm looking for it. Okay, the end of verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and this is now after Jesus had been baptized. He associated himself with John's baptism. And then the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, and then he says, believe in the gospel. So John's ministry basically was to prepare the way of the Messiah. And Jesus would then preach the gospel. He would go through the villages and towns. He would declare the kingdom of God, he said, is amongst them. There was a couple of other gospels brings this out. I was looking for it in here, but apparently it was in Luke, and that's what we're going to go into later. But Jesus, when John the Baptist had seen the Pharisees and scribes coming to him to be baptized, that he said, "You are vipers." He said, "Who has warned you from the wrath to come?" He said, "Bring fruit, meat for repentance." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to bring fruit that meets repentance? Anybody?
Something visible.
Okay, something visible. So in other words, if somebody's really sorry for what they've done, there would be outward evidence of that somehow. Take the case of Zacchaeus. Did he really truly repent of his sin? I believe so. There was evidence of it. He said, whoever I've cheated, I'm going to make it right. God has changed my heart, and I don't want to be a thief anymore, and I want to make things right. So does that mean that people can be phony? Oh, yeah, it happens a lot. But on the outward appearance, there should be some kind of sign of contrition, remorse, sorrow for sin. If somebody's hurt you deeply as a friend, and you want to know and understand that they truly are sorry, what do they have to do? They have to convince you somehow, some way.
Oh. You know where the actual Sunday school lessons were? The ones that were on the table last week? Sorry.
I don't know. We don't have any outlines?
If you brought them back, they have them, but there's a couple of people here.
Oh, okay. Sure. No. Okay. Again, I think as you look at the ministry of John the Baptist, this guy was a straight shooter. He didn't hold anything back. He preached. In many ways, he was much like Elijah. He came in the power and spirit of Elijah, as Jesus told later. Let's move on. We're going to want to take a look at the main part of the main body, the outline we have here, is the disclosure of God's Son and anointed Savior of the world. Jesus came to be what? To not be ministered unto, but to serve, to minister to others. So the whole theme of Mark's gospel, as he was presenting this gospel, is to explain how this Messiah, King, who had come to die for the sins of mankind, for his people, for Israel, for those that would believe on him. And so with Mark having this, presented this gospel, and it was in quick fashion, we looked at before, in super succession. It was like Jesus did this, he healed this person, then he did this, he preached, then he went here, and he did this. And so there was that is very common for him to work with the Roman people. Mark's gospel was to the Roman Christians at that time to enforce their faith and their trust in Jesus Messiah. And so we look at in the main part of the body, and I'm just going to go through these very quickly. Jesus' ministry in the north, he headquartered where? Up in Galilee, okay? Up in Galilee, and his ministry for the most part was up there for a while, and as he moved to other areas, he called his disciples. He had conflicts in Capernaum. He had kingdom parables, the attesting miracles in Decapolis and Galilee. We're looking at those are chapters 4 and 5. Then under letter C, those that have an outline, the ministry expands, and now he is reaching out to the Gentiles. Jesus now preaches to the not just to the Jewish people, but he now goes out and he sends 12 amid hostility. We see more miracles in Galilee. Then he has a conflict with the Pharisees in chapter 7. There's more miracles, spiritual blindness. There's confusion in regards to who Jesus was. They were expecting a great and grandeur king on a white charger coming in and destroying the Roman Empire. And that wasn't the case. Jesus came as a humble, lowly servant. He was the servant of Jehovah. We looked at a little bit last week from Isaiah. And so Jesus is willing to humble himself and to ride in on a donkey, a colt of a donkey, in the entry into Jerusalem, showed his throughout his whole ministry, showed the high point of his ministry, public ministry. To present himself as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he humbly rides in on a donkey, foal of a donkey. So we move on. The second point, Jesus' ministry moves to Jerusalem. He ends up later on, and he's on his way. He tells his disciples, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be put to death. But he says, I will rise. Okay? And this all was new to them. This is like foreign language. It's like when you talk to somebody, you kind of can tell if they're really understanding. They kind of got that look in their face like, what is he talking about? This is what it was like with Jesus' disciples. And many of the times he would tell them and they'd say, what do these parables mean? And Jesus would carefully, graciously, tenderly explain these parables. The purpose of the parables were to tell the truth, to explain the truth in their own terms. They would understand what a sower of the seed. They didn't have big plows, and they had cedars where they would go up and down these huge rows and have these wide things. There were about like 20 of them in their boxes, and they you know, can sow a seed in a field. It'd take them a couple hours, and everywhere else. For these guys, it was in a bag, and they were spreading the seed. So this scattering willy-nilly. And Jesus used these earthly illustrations to teach a heavenly truth. These were to help them understand what he was trying to convey, to convey the message of the gospel, and what it was going to be like for them now when Jesus is going to be gone later. And they would have to pick up the torch, take the gospel, to the rest of the world. And so all this, Jesus spent quality time with his disciples in training them and working with them and showing them what they were to do, how they were to carry out the work of the gospel. So he moves towards Jerusalem. We have the first prophecy on the Passion Unit. That's halfway on page 27, if you have an outline. It says on 2 and letter 8, he moved towards Jerusalem, talked about his passion. He talked about what that was going to involve. The first prophecy on the Passion Unit, the disciples' deficiency is exposed. He said, Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to, all of you are going to scatter. And so he talked about that, and it came to pass. The second part, he says, the second prophecy on the Passion Unit, he says, true discipleship was to explain. He said, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross and follow me daily. Now, if you can picture in your mind, the Jews, and especially Galileans, they knew what crucifixion was. If any of us here would... my wife and I had an opportunity down in southern Texas to visit a museum. It was called the South Texas Historical Society Museum. And we went in there, and they had an old jail. And I just, like, when it comes to old jails, I kind of like get a little spooky, but this is not, it's not that. But it was a place where they did execute prisoners in this one area. Now, they did it by rope. And so they had this, they turned, later on, it's amazing, but they turned this into a fire station. They could hang up the hoses to let them dry out. But in this place, they had where the prisoner was taken. And this last one, the very last person that was hung in this place was a horrible criminal, obviously. And they asked him if he wanted a hood. He bypassed that. He didn't want it. And so they were wondering, well, is there anything else, you know, we could do for you on your last moments? And he's like, this guy was belligerent. He was obviously wasn't sorry for what he'd done. But in doing this, I think it proved one thing, showed the hardness of man, the hard-hearted person who knows the guilty, know that they're going to their death sentence. When Jesus told his disciples that in order to follow me, he said, you need to take up your execution, your cross, and follow me daily. And I believe what Jesus was trying to explain there, I mean, obviously it was an instrument of death. It was an instrument of torture and execution under Roman law. And so these disciples probably in their back of their mind were thinking, what? We're going to take up our cross and follow you daily? And I believe what Jesus was using, something that was so to shock and awe these disciples, to let them know the only way they could live out the life that God wanted them to live out would be to die to themselves and to live for Christ. I would propose to you this morning that if we are on the throne in our own lives, we make a big mess. We weren't meant to do that. When we take the reins of our lives, but as disciples, Jesus would ask us to take up our cross and follow him daily. It means dying to ourselves. It means dying to our ideas, our philosophies, our thinking, our way of life, and say, Lord, what would you have me to do today? What would you want me? And so in following that discipleship that Jesus explained to these young ones of his, to follow him, it meant great sacrifice. It meant giving up themselves. And not too many people here would say, you know, hey, I'll go to that guillotine and, oh, lose my head. Or I'll go to that rope, put that around my neck. Or I'll go into the cross and die. That's just not us. We're not, as humans, we we want to be in charge. We want to be in control. And the greatest joy found are for those that relinquish that, that give that up, say, I'm going to die to myself. I'm going to say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, what you desire for my life, that's what I want. That will give me the greatest joy, knowing at the end of my life that I did what God had called me to do. It's a great challenge. Moving on, and letter B, the ministry around and in Jerusalem. Obviously, there was the welcome, the triumphal entry comes into Jerusalem, and there's a huge crowd. Now, this was during Passover, and there were thousands and thousands of visitors from all over the known world who would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And as they were celebrating all this, they were like, wow, this is great. We come in on a good time. Here's this Jesus, and they'd heard about him. I imagine many of them heard about his miracles that he produced, and feeding the 5,000, did that feeding a couple times. So in hearing all this, there is what's called the Olivet Discourse. And I'd like for us to turn there very quickly, Mark chapter 13, and just want to read a few verses that, and explain. At the very high point of Jesus' public ministry, and mind you, he had already been confronted by the Pharisees and the Herodians. They were finding a way to get rid of Jesus. They were looking for some way they could scheme to put him to death. But because of the crowds, they had to be very careful. They didn't want to incite a riot. They didn't want to cause too much of a stir out publicly. So they were very discreet, very, very careful how that they were to handle this. And so they were going to do a trial in the middle of the night. They were going to have him crucified before anybody would even know what was going on. And so Mark chapter 13 and verse 1 says, then as he went out to the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what man of stones and what buildings are here? And Jesus answered and said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. This was obviously fulfilled in 70 AD. The general Titus come down with the Roman army. It took several days, but they trashed the city, literally burned it, burned the temple. And I would, if you can stomach it, go online and look up they do a reenactment of the destruction of Jerusalem at that time in 70 AD. They show you where the troops come in. They show different places where the Israeli soldiers would stand and fight. And so with all this, it kind of gives you a background and to what was going on. For their temple to be destroyed meant everything. That was just like, wow. And when Jesus said these things, we look at verse 3, and he says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite of the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now it's interesting. Now they're come to a point where they're saying, wait a minute, you're talking about the temple, you're talking about these buildings being destroyed, not one stone. When he's talking about stone, we're talking like 12 to 18 ton blocks of stone that were going to be totally destroyed and burnt and knocked over. Not one will be laying on top of another. And that was fulfilled, Jesus, his prophecy, all the ones that he talked about, they came true, obviously. And this was not an exception. And so in verse 5, and Jesus answering them said, began to say, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now, it's interesting. This has been going on since, what, 2,000, been almost 2,000 years? And I'm sure there's been many, many times when people would say, you know, Jesus should be coming here pretty soon. He really should be coming any minute now. Lord, where are you? Last night I was watching a documentary, kind of a news thing. They were talking about the farmers in our country are not going to, there already is a shortage of fertilizer. Come to find out that I wasn't aware of, that quite a bit of our fertilizer comes from Russia. Interesting. And so that's all going to be pretty well cut off. And with that being cut off, that means that the farmers are not going to be able to produce as much. And they're talking between the high cost of fuel and without having the fertilizer and with fewer and fewer farmers because they can't make it. So they're talking about a shortage of food. Now, the last time we had a shortage in food was when the Great Depression, people were standing in line. And then shortly after that, there was a war. And so there was, over in Europe, you had the World War II. And so that with that, there was a shortage of food. They had to ration. I remember my wife's grandparents, they talked about these ration cards. And they could go only get so much flour and get so much sugar and so much coffee. It was all ration. People, we might be looking at that today and then next week or two or month. To think that these things, they could be right around the corner. Mark has an interesting take on this when he explains that there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. The word there for sorrows is actually literally birth pangs. So before Jesus' coming to set up his kingdom, there will be certain events that will take place. Now, I think one of the things we can relate to a little bit is when there's a number of people saying, for example, there's a number of cults and isms right now, they're just going rampant. You can just look at the channels and look at the different people that are teaching today. And they are so far out in left field. And there's some that are even declaring that they are Messiah. And so we need to be very, very careful of what we believe, what we listen to, what we understand in these latter days. Our time is coming when we might be put to the test. The day might come when we might actually have to withstand some persecution. Might have to actually take a stand for our Lord. It's coming. We see it in all kinds of government positions, other places people are called upon to take a stand, and it's costing them something to serve the Lord. And it's interesting how Jesus warned us about these things. Moving on, he talked about the passion of the Lord, his shame and honor received. Jesus explained that his Father could call 10,000 angels, but he said no. The Roman centurion who oversaw this execution of Jesus said, truly, this was the Son of God. There was something about Jesus. He laid down his life. He was willing to do that. He didn't struggle. He didn't curse. He didn't do any of that. He didn't speak out against these men that were doing this. In fact, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. So you see a servant, a Lamb of God, laying down his life for the sins of his people. This is something that is foreign to us. We're used to seeing, rock stars and different people, and they're egotistical and they're into themselves. Jesus wasn't that way. He was a humble servant, and he calls upon us to do likewise. Okay, then the crucifixion, and then you have, obviously, the resurrection. Under the conclusion, the bottom of 27 said, the greatness of Jesus Christ attested in resurrection. He arose victorious over the grave and over hell. And so we look at the end of Mark 16. We'll not discuss it. This has been discussed before. The difference between Mark, there are certain texts that end at 8, and then there are those that go all the way to chapter 16 and verse 20. We'll not get into that discussion. That's for another lesson, for sure. So we read at the very end of the first part, he says, so they went out quickly, verse 8 is where we're at, Mark 16, verse 8. And this ends the book the earlier texts. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So Mark's book comes to a complete completion here. And with that, we understand that it didn't end in the tomb. Jesus rose victorious over death. And we can have that great hope, knowing that he's coming for his church, for his bride, and then he'll bring in his kingdom. And so we have much to look forward to and much to rejoice. Okay, comments or questions about Mark? And then we'll move on. I wanted to get into Luke today a little bit before time has ended. And okay, all right. If not, we'll just move on. Luke, we find, is the longest gospel of the four. Thorough, very detailed. Luke, being a physician, he was very bright, very intelligent. He was also a historian by nature. And so we understand that he wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And so with those two books, they make up like 1/4 of the New Testament material. So this is a good chunk of material. And we want to take a look at Luke, his association with Paul. We want to take a look at some of the things in regards to Luke's gospel. In doing so, I just want to read something, and I, for sake of time, I just wanted to abbreviate a little bit. But this is from MacArthur's Study Bible, and his notes are very, very good. The title is derived from the author's name. According to tradition, Luke was a Gentile. The Apostle Paul seems to confirm this, distinguishing Luke from those who were of the circumcision, Colossians 4:11-14. That would make Luke the only Gentile to pen any books of Scripture. He is responsible for a significant portion of the New Testament, having written both this gospel and the book of Acts. So now you have this Gentile, not Jew. All the other books of the Bible, Old Testament and New, were all written by Jewish people. Okay? Now, do you see something here? There's a transition between Judaism and Christianity. And in this transition, God in his great wisdom chose to use a Gentile. Luke was very schooled, very knowledgeable. He had a good handle on the Greek language. He was, in many respects, well-schooled, very well-lettered. He was very knowledgeable of the Greek language. And so it's amazing that God could use a Gentile. We all look at each other because he's like, what is he talking about? We're Gentiles. And God has set aside the Jewish people right now to work with the rest of the nations. And so we can be thankful to God for that, that the Jesus, Messiah, turned to the Gentiles for a Gentile to write Scripture. For a Jew, that would have been so a slap in the face. That would have been like your favorite football team just took on somebody else's player from another football team that's a rivalry. For you to have that happen, that's just like a cut to the heart. All right? Somebody just did it right to you, right in your face. But God, in his wisdom, was transitioning the gospel from the Jewish people because of their hardness. There were many, many Jewish Christians in the first several centuries, but as that phased out, more and more become more and more a Gentile church. And so it does not, in a way, it makes sense that God would use someone like Luke. Now, he was associate of the Apostle Paul, who is Jewish. And so, let's move on. Very little is known about Luke. He has almost never included personal details about himself, and nothing definite is known about his background or his conversion. Both Eusebius and Jerome identified him as a native of Antioch, which may explain why so much of the book of Acts centers on Antioch. The church there is in Acts 11, verse 19 through 27. And there were several other references. To Antioch was the main church from Jerusalem. The gospel was now from almost like it's a headquartered there in Antioch. And then Paul and Barnabas, they went out into, they were sent out from the church at Antioch. And so the gospel keeps moving and progressing and moving on to other areas. And so, interesting. Luke was a frequent companion of the Apostle Paul, at least from the time of Paul's Macedonian vision, which was in Troas. And remember that vision he had in Acts 16? He talks about, come over yonder, that Paul was having this vision the night before that to go into Europe. And so we can be thankful for that, that God moved Paul to move to go take the gospel to the European continent. We'll be very grateful for that. In Luke's day, physicians did not have a unique vocabulary of technical terminology. So it wasn't like there was special language for the doctors. But Paul uses Luke. When he records scripture, there are many places where Luke uses particular terms that would be knowledgeable of a surgeon, of a doctor, someone like, for example, setting of a bone. He uses different words in regards to the crucifixion. So there's some specific words that Luke uses. So in all that, God used a vessel. Used Luke, and if you can just picture in your mind, the Apostle Paul is going through on his journeys, on his missionary journey, and he's getting his back just, I mean, it's just nonstop. In and out of jails, being prosecuted, being persecuted, have his back split open how many times? By rods, by beatings and scourgings. And so here's this doctor who now knows the Lord. Maybe Paul even had led him to the Lord. And so it's like, yes, I get a physician to take with me on my journeys. Oh, thank you, God. And so I'm sure Paul was so excited to take on his team a medical doctor. And so Luke, we don't know much about him. He's behind the scenes man. He's very supportive. He's there for Paul on many occasions. Paul talked about different team players, and he mentions Luke and Timothy and several others. And so Luke was one of those people that was behind the scenes, faithful to God, faithful to the work that God was doing through the Apostle Paul. And so I dare say Paul wouldn't have been able to do most of it, what he did in his travels and his journeys, without having a medical doctor with him. So this is really, it's key. And I think that God, obviously, in his wisdom, did all this. And so, anyway, Luke discusses healings and other medical issues. His language is not markedly different from that of other gospel writers. And so some have tried to make a case for Luke using medical terms and different things, and that doesn't, according to MacArthur, and he's not the end of, you know, the conversation, but I think there's some great wisdom to understand that in the Greek language, they didn't have the medical terminology in Luke's day. Moving on, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts clearly were written by the same individual. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, and then we'll wrap it up here. And Lord willing, we'll get into the rest of the outline for Luke. The first part of Luke's Gospel, he lays out and he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Now, Philippians 4 talks about, Paul mentions the, he was in prison, and there was the, what was called Caesar's household. There were many he had believed that were part of his household. It's possible, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that this Theophilus was a Roman official, and somewhere in the mix, he got saved, and Luke felt that there was a need for writing a gospel and to defend the faith, to also show Jesus, and I think there's evidence of this, to show Jesus that he was not an insurrectionist. He was not there to be rebellious. He was not going to throw over the Roman Empire. I think this was really important because the Roman officials are like, I don't want to go near to this guy because they find out that I'm associating with Jesus of Nazareth. And if he was known to be an insurrectionist, they would all round him all up, take him out, and him crucified to set an example to everybody else. Rome was heavy-handed. Rome was one of those empires you would not, it would be today in our world to be equivalent to someone like Adolf Hitler or Stalin. Very heavy-handed, and you would not want to associate yourself with anybody that was an possible insurrectionist. So I really, truly believe Luke, in his gospel, and we'll look at that next time, Lord willing, but going through the process of presenting his gospel of Jesus, that Jesus was this gentle servant of God. He was a son of man. He humbly came not to be to overthrow the Roman Empire. It was not God's timing for him to set up his kingdom. For whatever reasons, God in his timing, it wasn't God's timing. And so with that, there was speculation. Obviously, at Jesus' birth, Herod got wind of this and was like, what king of the Jews? And he was like afraid of his job. And so he had all the boys murdered up to age two in that region. Down there by Bethlehem. And so out of fear that there was this king of the Jews, he was going to be taken over the Roman Empire. And this was something that obviously this was interpretation of the rabbis believed that the Messiah would come and whoever government at that time would be taken down. The Jews had great hopes of that, but it did not take place. And so we know because we have the book to look at and read and treasure. Luke's gospel has the announcement of birth and all those other things of Christmas. And we look at that and remember between Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel to bring about the story of Jesus' birth and his announcement and all the other things that came with that. And so let's, for next week, if we can get outlines and we can look at those and we can go through. If you can read ahead a little bit on the outlines, that would really help, because then I would, you know, ask questions or comments. We'd be willing to do that a little bit more. Luke had a lot of insight, and he tells Theophilus that there was a perfect understanding. He had eyewitnesses. He had people that he could go and talk to Mary, talk to different people, and get their view of whatever he could get their viewpoint, and then put it all together under the inspiration and guidance of God's Spirit. So, comments, questions? I know it's going through this quite rapidly, but basically, again, this is just whet your appetite, get into the book, look at it, read it, study it, pray over it, and ask God to help you understand what the gospel is. Right? All right, you're dismissed. Let's...